the free will of a person to drink and then drive and then ends up killing four teenage children. How do I reconcile that to God's sovereignty?
Right. Yeah, good. Very good question. Yeah, I've often thought, can the brothers of Joseph on the day of judgment hold up Genesis 45:8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Can they hold that up on the day of judgment and say, we're off the hook. We did exactly what you ordained, or you know, the men who put Christ on the cross, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Hey, we're off the hook. And the Bible's answer is no, we're not, because these two things are compatible without destroying either one. Without destroying either one. So God's sovereign control, his ordination of all that takes place, that's the language of the Westminster Confession, and our free and responsible agency. And the fact that we carry out what God has ordained does not remove from us culpability, responsibility, because we do exactly what we want to do. Very much like Cyrus. Now, this isn't in doing bad things. Actually, what Cyrus did were good things that furthered the purposes of God with Israel. But Cyrus did those things and had no idea that he was fulfilling what God ordained for him to do. From his vantage point, I'm doing what I want to do. Those people who put Christ on the cross, they're doing what they want to do. Joseph's brothers who sold him into Egypt, they're doing what they want to do. And they are held responsible for it. So the two, even though we can't comprehend entirely how, nonetheless, that the two are compatible and both are held with equal integrity has to be upheld by us as Christians. Yeah, thank you. I see a hand there. Yes, ma'am.
Hi, my name is Christy.
Christy,
I'm just gonna lay it out there.
Okay, okay, please.
Here it is. I have a very dear friend who is a believer, amazing woman of the Lord, and she was raped. Uh-huh. And her trust in the Lord has like so been shaken, and I want to comfort her because I know the Lord is good. His word is true. He says he's good. What do I say to her?
Yes, that's a good question. Now, many people in facing that kind of a thing, that can I just put it this way? Our inclination is to want to say, God had nothing to do with that. This is a horrible thing that was done by wicked people. But, I mean, just think for one moment, apart from the fact it's not biblical, but think for a moment, if that's the world we live in, is this world in which all these evil things happen and God has nothing to do with them? My friends, it is frightening to think of what's going to happen next that God has no control of. And who is in control of it then? Well, forces of nature, wicked people, Satan, demons. Wow. It is frightening to think of living in that world. Now, this world, the biblical world, is a world in which God forms light and creates darkness. He causes well-being and he creates calamity. That word raw would well be used of a rape that takes place. So God is in this. Now, here's where all the difference comes. God is in it, not apart from it. He is in control, not absent from it. But he is the God in control who is good and wise. This is why the two pillars both have to be upheld. He controls both good and evil, but he is good, and in no respect is God evil, which then gives us the confidence and assurance to know that what happens that is under the ordination of God happens for the good of those who suffer these things. Now, by good, then, we obviously don't mean what the prosperity gospel people mean by that. We don't mean, you know, necessarily happiness and wealth and prosperity and all the stuff in this life. What it must mean is good as God knows that good to be for us, for forming us in our souls to be more like Christ, for taking us through whatever experiences are necessary to sanctify us, to cause us to grow in dependence and trust, to see sin for what it is, how ugly and horrid it is. Sometimes the Lord uses sins done to us to help us see how horrid sin is, so that we will have hearts that say, oh, I want nothing to do with that, that sin. And I thank God for forgiveness, because I too have that kind of heart that could do that kind of thing. If you don't think so, you don't know yourself. Yeah. So what, you know, what the particular purposes are that may be true for any individual who goes through horrid tragedies or violent assaults against them, we may or may not know. I think sometimes over time you can see the fruit, the good fruit that comes from this event that takes place. And so you hear people say astonishing things like, I wouldn't have it any different. What? You mean that, you know? But other times we don't know in this life, but we will know in heaven. But here's the confidence. You know the character of God. You know God is good. He is wise. His plans are perfect. And so you can, when you can't trace his hand, this is a line of a song from 15 years ago, 20 years ago. When you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. So again, you come back to how important it is to know the character of God. To know God in the good days sets you up to be a trusting, faithful servant of his in the bad days. So, okay, yeah, thank you. Very, very good question. Thank you. Others? There's a hand way up here, Noel. You got to be on the spot here, you Mike guy.
Okay. Sorry, I was still processing what you were saying to her, so I was like running through my brain. Can I ask a
yes.
Part B question to that for a moment before my other question? How do you reconcile or compare or fit this in when the whole story of Job and,
yes.
and Satan did those things to Job, but God allowed him to? Are those... You know what I'm saying? Like,
yes,
how do you,
yes.
can you maybe...
Yeah, in fact, Job is a very interesting case study in this, because it is clear Satan did these things. They were horrible things to Job. I mean, the story obviously happened the way it did to display for us weighty suffering. Right. Weighty suffering. So, you know, all of his property and his cattle and sheep, and then his children are taken from him. And then in the second wave of assault, boils from the top of his head to the crown of his head to the bottom of his feet. So, I mean, it is to exhibit, I mean, suffering at possibly the worst you could imagine of loss and pain, physical pain. Yes, Satan does this, but it is very clear, the book of Job makes clear, that the one ultimately responsible for what took place is God. And this is even what Job himself declares. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I have returned. The Lord has given. Who's going to dispute that point? Remember the two sides? Who's going to dispute every good and perfect gift is from above? The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I remember reading a blog by Greg Boyd, an open theist, years ago, where he said, this is the pagan Job who doesn't know who God is yet, who says the Lord has taken away. I'm sorry, but that's not right. You know why? Because the next verse says, in all these things, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So notice, I mean, just get the significance of this. He did not sin, meaning what he said about God was right. The Lord has taken away. So he ascribes to God rightly causal responsibility for the affliction that took place, but then he does not blame God, so he does not ascribe to God moral culpability for what took place. I mean, for many of us, we can't make this distinction. If God is causally responsible, he's morally culpable. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Causal responsibility goes to God. In all these things, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Moral culpability is not ascribed to God. You see it?
Yeah.
I mean, it's just, and the book ends, chapter 42 ends with friends and relatives of Job gathering together to comfort him for all the affliction that the Lord brought on Job. There you have the narrator's analysis at the end of the book. How did this suffering happen? The Lord brought it on Job. So, it's a very helpful book because we see, yeah, these things happen from Satan, as wicked as they get. I mean, that's worse than a rapist. I mean, he just is. I mean, Satan is as bad as they are, period. There's nobody more evil than Satan. But Satan is a pawn in the hand of God who uses what he does to accomplish his purposes. That include the Lord taking away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So, okay, so that's Job, yes.
Okay, my original question. So when you're talking about God's love for Israel,
yes,
we know that Israel is a special people, and yes, God has special promises that we Gentiles don't have. But is that love, that type of love that he has for Israel as his people, the same love that he has for us as his people,
yes,
Gentiles?
Yes, it is. I mean, this is a complicated area because, there are covenant dispensational models of putting Israel and church together that differ. But this is clear from Scripture, is that we Gentiles, this is Ephesians 2. Remember how Paul describes us Gentiles who are strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. So we Gentiles who are not given this covenant promise of God, of a new covenant and so on, we nonetheless get in on the promise of the new covenant and the good and the blessings that are promised to Israel through faith in the seed of Abraham, Jesus. So we enter into that through faith in Christ. Of course, Jews today enter into that same way through faith in Christ. So the entrance into the new covenant fulfillment, the blessings of the new covenant, is through faith in Christ. But Jews enter it, as it were, by virtue of promise made to them, Gentiles, by promise to Abraham that through you all the nations would be blessed. So that this would extend then through the gospel to the nations, and we would come in. So once we are in, we are united, one body in Christ, Jew and Gentile together. This was such a scandal in the first century, wasn't it? Because the Jews, the way they thought we would be one body was by all the Gentiles becoming Jews. That's the way it's worked before, proselytism, you know? So you get circumcised, you guys. Girls are off the hook on that one. Isn't that nice? You know what? You guys get circumcised and become Jews, and that's how we're all one body in Christ, as we're all Jews. Uh-uh. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ, Galatians 3:28. So a Jew being a Jew, a Gentile being a Gentile, what unites them in Christ then is faith in Christ, not their Judaism, not circumcision, not keeping the law. The law is over. It's the new covenant, not the old covenant. So Yes. Those promises then that are made to Israel then become ours as we enter into them through faith in Christ. So it's just a glorious thing. Now, there still are some particular elements that relate to a future fulfillment for ethnic Israel that we all await yet to happen. I mean, going back to their land with Messiah reigning as their king and the millennium that will come and all of those glorious things that could begin in 5 hours, you know. We can't wait for it to happen. Come, Lord Jesus. I guess we can say that on this day too, can't we? Yeah, okay.
Whoa! Where are
you going? Oh, yes, over. Well, at least I looked over here and there's.
You all raise your hands. All right, thanks. I guess maybe this is a question of tone. We're understanding God's heart. I think we all understand that that God has a right to cause evil or to cause mm-hmm. calamity. I think we all understand that God is in control of those things. How can we imagine the heart of God, or to understand that God weeps for suffering, that God hates evil and yes. yet also causes it?
Right.
Can you just help us understand?
Yeah. Yeah, let me recommend one thing to read. John Piper wrote an article years ago that's reprinted in a book that Tom Schreider and I edited called Still Sovereign. It's available on the Desiring God website, entitled Are There Two Wills in God? It's excellent. I would just really encourage any of you struggling with these issues, go to desiringgod.com and search for Are There Two Wills in God? And that article is really helpful. Or get the book that Tom and I edited. There's tons of stuff in it that's really helpful on this as well. My short answer would be this, that just as we have complex emotions and can do things that on the surface could appear contradictory. I mean, I remember telling one of my children how much I loved them before I spanked them. Now, you take that child and you wonder, do they comprehend this? Do they comprehend the love of a father who will inflict pain upon them in the next instant and say this is an act of love? You know, it's just an illustration. It's just an illustration just to indicate even we can comprehend the complexity of our emotions and see how we can do things that are pain inflicting, bring suffering, that we know are for the good. How much more in God would this be the case, where he knows that there are certain things that can only be accomplished for the good, for the maximal good that he has in mind, of what he defines as good, that can only be accomplished through suffering and not without it. If not, I don't know any other answer to the question, why did God create a world in which there would be evil? Because he didn't have to do this. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnisapient, all wise. He could create a world. I mean, did he have to allow the serpent into the garden to tempt the couple by which they would sin and the whole things get started? No. I mean, God could have, you know, stopped it right there and kept it from happening. And so we never would have had sin. And so we never would have had salvation. We never would have had the cross. We never would have had the greatest display in all of the universe of the majesty of the righteous judgment of God against sin in his mercy and love against the backdrop of righteous judgment against unforgiven sin that will take place in the end. So I think that the purposes of God have to do with the display of the greatness of his glory in redemption and condemnation, in salvation and judgment, that require there to be a world in which there is sin and evil. Another book that would be very helpful that has just come out recently, Jim Hamilton, who's on our faculty at Southern, he's a young scholar, very bright and gifted, has written a book. It's a biblical theology, Salvation Through Judgment, or something. I forget the exact title. One of you can Google Jim Hamilton or go to Amazon and tell us all what it is, but it's something about God's salvation through judgment. And what he shows is what I've talked about here, is that these two things always go together. The saving work of God is put against the backdrop of just judgment of sin. So the saving work of sinners who deserve the very same judgment but receive mercy is put against the backdrop of the judgment of God against sinners who are not granted that mercy. But none of us deserves it. You think, well, that's not fair. Ah, you want fair? Then you want hell for all of us. That's fair. That's fair. Because we all deserve that one thing. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So for God to show mercy on any is astonishing. And in fact, people from every tribe and tongue and nation will be there. So, glorious thing. Okay, there were a couple other hands over here. This gentleman here, and then up front after that, Noel. Yeah.
Thanks. Mine's a little bit of a two-parter, but it's just saying, how can we retain our free will if there are times that God specifically changes our hearts for his will and glory?
Yeah.
And maybe just could you better clarify what is meant by like the hardening or softening of one's heart?
Okay, yeah. Good questions. Now, free will, we don't have a lot of time, so this is tough. I got to stand. I can only sit so long, you know, just... free will is commonly thought to be something that I don't think exists, but this is the common notion out there, that we're free when we do one thing if we could have done otherwise. So it's sometimes called the power of contrary choice. You choose chocolate chip ice cream, you could have chosen peppermint, or no thank you, won't have any. You know, if you could have chosen otherwise, that's when you're free. But I don't think this is what freedom is. If that's what freedom is, what accounts for why you choose what you choose? What accounts for why you choose what you choose? Because when you choose chocolate chip, the fact is, I mean, in a sense, you could have chosen otherwise, but you don't want to choose otherwise because you want this, right? You want chocolate chip. No, I don't want, you mean, haven't you been in that situation where you're served the wrong thing? That's not what I ordered. I want this. Well, so yes, in theory, you could have chosen otherwise. But the fact is, once the factors come together that give rise in your heart to what you most want, that's what you choose. So freedom, rather than being the ability to choose otherwise, is instead choosing according to what one most wants. Choosing according to what one most wants. Now, the difference between those two conceptions of freedom as a power of contrary choice, sometimes called libertarian freedom, and a freedom to do what you most want, sometimes called a freedom of inclination, the difference between those two is huge on the question of compatibilism. Compatibilism. If the kind of freedom that we have is a freedom of contrary choice, then there is no compatibilism. Because if our freedom is always, if we choose one thing we could have chosen otherwise, then God can't control what we choose. Right? Otherwise, we're not free. If God controls what we choose, then we can't choose otherwise because we're going to do what He chooses, what He wills that we choose, so we're not free. So if the kind of freedom we have is a power of contrary choice, libertarian freedom, then there is no compatibility between divine sovereignty and human freedom. And this is what happens in the Arminian understanding, in that tradition, is you curtail then divine sovereignty in order to accentuate human freedom. So God doesn't control everything that takes place. He gives to us. He sovereignly chooses to relinquish control that He gives to us, by which we do the things that we do, and He watches. I mean, that's a summary version of what happens in the Arminian view. The only way you can have compatibilism is if instead the freedom we have is not a freedom, a power of contrary choice, but rather an ability to do what we most want to do. Okay, now take that concept. Take the brothers of Joseph, for example. They acted freely when they chose when they sold Joseph down to Egypt. But God was in control of what they did. So how do those two things work together? Well, God controls by controlling the environment, the situation in which they make their choices, by which they have as their highest desire to sell him into Egypt. Things like what? What did God control? Things like the dreams. God gave Joseph those dreams precisely because He knew that would accentuate how jealous they were for Joseph and how much they hated their brother, which would lead them to want to kill him. Now, but God doesn't want him killed. He wants him sold to Egypt. So what does He put in place so that they don't kill him? Reuben is present. And so when Reuben is there, they can't do that. He wants him sold into Egypt. So conveniently, the Midianite caravan comes by when Reuben is absent. So they sell him into Egypt. They did exactly what they most want to do. And God controlled everything that took place by which they had as their highest desires to do what God ordained they do. You see how that works? So it is a way in which both of the two, the sovereignty of God and the free will of human beings, the divine agency and human agency, in fact, work together in bringing about what takes place. And we are fully responsible for what we do. We never are put in a place where we can be absolved from responsibility because God ordained we do this. That's not true for anybody in the Bible. Where you read Isaiah 10 sometime, that passage that's on your notes toward the end there. Read Isaiah 10 and be astonished at the control God has of Assyria, and yet they bear responsibility for what they did, and God will bring judgment upon them for doing the very things God ordained they do. It's an amazing text. Okay, so freedom. Freedom has to be then this, not a power contrary choice, but our choosing what we most want. By the way, this is Jonathan Edwards. This is Edwards' treatise on the freedom of the will, one of his hardest essays to read, his treatise on the freedom of the will, but it is really worth working through if you're interested in this subject. And we owe Edwards a huge debt of thanks for helping us understand freedom in the way that he analyzed it. So I'm merely reflecting what I've learned from Edwards on this. Now, the difference that makes with Pharaoh is God hardens Pharaoh's heart then, not by making Pharaoh do what he doesn't want to do, but by providing, and we're not told exactly how, but providing in his environment and different factors that are true, those factors which would give rise in his heart to have as his highest desire not to let the people of Israel go, right? Or he hardens his heart and he wants to go get them. Well, that's when he realizes, hey, we've lost all of our free forced labor. This is a huge loss to our nation, you know, so he wants to go get them. So God can harden the heart without violating true human freedom if our freedom is our acting according to, choosing according to our highest inclination or strongest desire. Now, this I explain also in my book, God's Greater Glory. I just did a 2-hour lecture in about 7 minutes or whatever I spent here on this. So it's complicated. I know it's complicated, but you asked. So, you know, that's the best I can do. Good. Yes, sir.
All right. Mine was a 2-part question as well. One's purely academic. The other one's more about an application. The first being, you spoke of God as the only eternal being. That thought confuses me because I was under the impression that through God's plan, we are granted an eternal nature, okay. That God planned us back from the beginning of the universe before he created anything. So I guess I would just like you to elaborate on that concept a little bit for me.
Okay, yeah, okay, right, we'll do that. Because I probably won't remember that if you ask your second one. Yeah, thank you. So eternal then, we're granted eternal life or the like. Eternal is used in equivocal ways. Not univocal. That is, there are different senses. So God is eternal in the sense that God, I mean, you can think of it in one of two ways. Always has existed in eternity past and eternity future. Or you can think of it the way the classic theologians have, as God exists outside of time. And so there never is a point at which God does not exist. He always exists, where everything else has a beginning point to its existence. Whether it's the universe as a whole or your life or mine, has a beginning point to its existence. So then eternal life for us then is life that never does end, but it doesn't refer to life that never had a beginning. That's only God. Okay.
All right. And the second part would really be, you've spoken an awful lot about free will and agency. My question becomes, how then do we properly come to God with a proper heart to essentially ask for a change in his divine plan? If
uh-huh.
we run into something in our life that we don't believe that we can cope with, and we feel that we have to come to God to ask for a change, how do we come in the proper heart
right.
and in the proper spirit for that?
Yes, good, very good question. I mean, I think it relates more broadly to prayer, really, to a God who is sovereign over all things. If he's ordained all, you know, whatsoever comes to pass, as Westminster says, why pray, and how can we pray for God to change something as we see it anyway? Okay, now the answer to this is really very simple, and yet the explanation can be a bit more complicated. The answer is simply that God ordains prayer to be one of the necessary means by which his ordained ends will be accomplished. So that without prayer, the ends don't happen. So prayer becomes, in God's design, one of the things that he puts in place that has to be there for these things to take place. It's a necessary means for the necessary ends, the ends that God ordained, to be accomplished. But apart from prayer, they won't be happy. They won't be accomplished. So does that mean God's hands are tied? Because he ordained the ends to take place, but people aren't praying. Well, he can work in our hearts to cause us to pray. He can move in the hearts of other people. Because if we're not being obedient, he can work with these people here and they will pray. So there will be prayer that is a part of the fulfillment of the purposes that God has. So, you know, this means-ends thing is really an important piece to have in mind. A similar question comes up with evangelism. If God has elected people to be saved, and they must be saved because they're the chosen of God, then what's the point of sharing your faith? What's the point of missions and evangelism? And the answer is very much the same. God ordains not only the ends of the salvation of the elect, but he ordains the means by which those elect hear the gospel, come to faith in Christ, and are saved. And the means are necessary, not optional. So, you know, isn't it interesting that Romans 9 is followed by Romans 10? Now, I don't mean just the numbers. That's probably not that interesting. Huh. That's profound. 9 is followed by 10. But the content of Romans 9 is followed by the content of Romans 10. The content of Romans 9, wow, sovereignty of God. Content of Romans 10, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe unless they hear? How shall they hear unless someone preach? How shall they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings. So yes, God is sovereign. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Romans 9. Romans 10, they must hear the gospel to receive mercy. Both are true. So it's a means-ends thing that is really crucial for us to get a hold of, that God has designed means to accomplish those ends. Now, one more comment on that. Wow. How kind God is. Why did he do it that way? He doesn't need our prayers, right? What do we tell him that he doesn't already know? Answer that question for me. I want to hear the word that you should say in response to that. What do we ever tell God that he does not already know? Nothing. Just say it and, you know, be humbled by it. It's true. Nothing. He knows everything that is relevant. He knows everything. He knows everything that's relevant. He knows it perfectly. He knows it in undistorted ways. His wisdom designs what is best. So we don't instruct God or inform him when we pray. Why pray then? You know, when you think Jesus, you know, said, before you ask your Father, he already knows the things that you need. You might think then he would say, so don't bother asking him. Since he already knows it, what's the point? But he doesn't say that. Instead, he goes into this discussion about the importance of prayer. And the point is this, that God designed prayer, God designed evangelism and missions, service in the church, as vehicles to involve us in his work. And he didn't have to do it that way. He could just do it. He doesn't need our prayers. So really our prayers function as ways of drawing us to him in anticipation and hope, longing to see his work accomplished, and giving us by the Spirit and the Word advance notice, as it were, through prayer of some of the things that he is doing. So when it happens, we go, wow, he did it. You know, he sold the house. He brought the buyer. Can you believe it? So I mean, did he have to do it that way through this mechanism of prayer? No, but he designed it so that we would get caught up in, involved in, participate in his work that he is doing, that he gets all the glory for, but we get the joy of participation in. Isn't it amazing? So one other comment, just on your question, you know, so we shouldn't ever pray for God to change his mind or God to change his eternal will, but rather we pray from our limited perspective, can you change this situation I'm in or change what I'm seeing is going to happen? But actually, if God does that, then it won't be a change in what he's ordained. It will be that he designed your prayer to be the necessary means to fulfill the changed situation, as you see it, that he ordained from eternity past. Do you see it? So it's an incredible thing to realize this is how God works and involves us in it.
I just sensed a collective melting of brains. See, I told you guys that was going to eventually happen. All right.
There's two hands here, Mr. Mike. All right.
When you say that...
It's on.
It is? Okay, good. Yeah. When you say that God creates calamity Is it saying that he creates evil or that he simply is sovereign over evil and how it impacts our lives?
Well, you know, that text uses those words. He baras ra. So he creates evil or devastation, calamity. It's translated different ways. So, I mean, that text says that. So I don't want to back away from what the Bible says. And yet, I also want to say that the scriptures indicate that nothing comes forth from God that is not of God's own character directly. This is why in Westminster, in the Confession of Faith, they do say that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. But it also goes on to say in its statement of divine providence that God is not the author or approver of evil. So how do you have both, where he ordains whatsoever comes to pass, but he's not the author or approver of evil? And the way this works, in my understanding, is that to be the author of evil would be to say that it issues forth out of God. But it cannot issue forth out of God, because there is no evil in God. For the very same reason that everything good that there is in this world must come from God. Why is that? Because the only good there is in God. There is no goodness that is not God's goodness. Right? So every good and perfect gift is from above. It has to be, because there is no other source for goodness. So for the very same reason that every good thing in this world must issue forth from God, by the very same token, nothing evil in this world can issue forth directly from God. And so his control of evil that takes place out there as the one who ordains all that comes to pass, his control of that evil has to be a different mechanism than his control of goodness, which he simply brings to pass out of his own being. His control of evil has to be through his regulation of what happens with his creatures, as in the Garden of Eden, as with Joseph's brothers, and so on. Multiple examples. He controls what happens there so that they bring about the evil that he ordains, fulfilling his purposes, which ultimately are good, but are done in a way in which the wicked people who do them are held morally accountable for what they do. So, yeah, it's complicated, but I think we have to affirm both of these things, these two pillars that we talked about earlier, that God controls both good and evil, absolutely all of it, but he is good, and in him there is no evil at all. And those two things together mean that his control of good has to be a different kind of control than his control of evil. Okay. Let's see. Yes, please.
Going back to the prior, all of our brains melting.
Yeah.
Can you tie that back to the story? I hope I'm getting the characters right, of Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah, where he's pleading with God, okay, if you find 20 people, find 10 people, whatever.
Right.
That's a story that's always perplexed me, because the argument is that God has changed his mind due to the prayers of a righteous man.
Right.
Did God not change his mind? Was he always planning on doing things exactly as he did, but he kind of made it seem that way? Is he being misleading, if that's the case?
Yeah, I don't think it's misleading, but I do think he is, he's involving Abraham in this. If you read the account just a few verses earlier, when the men are with Abraham, but one of them uses the Lord, you know, and so you know that this is God in some kind of theophany or whatever that is with Abraham. The two angels and this divine figure who is a theophany are talking together, and they say, shall we not tell Abraham what's going to take place with our destruction of Sodom? So you know they're already going to do it. And this is the plan. It's already set in place. But then Abraham pleads, and he says, what if there are 50? You know, it's very typically Jewish, you know, the bargaining down and all that, you know. It's just, so if you know Jewish culture, it's not a slam. It's just the truth, you know. I mean, it's the way they are. And so Abraham bargains, you know, and he gets down to the bare minimum, you know, that any reasonable person could possibly ask for. If it's just this, yes. If it's that, but you know what? It wasn't even that. So God brought the judgment. So I think it was actually that served the purpose even for Abraham, for him to know when the judgment came upon them that there was complete justification on God's part for bringing this to them, as Abraham saw that in his own reasoning process. Yeah, good. Thank you. Yes, we have time for maybe one more. Yes. Or maybe two. Depends on how long, but yes. Very good.
It says in the Bible that God hated Esau. And so I wondered, are there some people put on the earth, this might sound terrible, but that are like disposable, that will never have a chance to go to heaven? And I guess I know some people that are non-believers that I've tried to talk to, but am I responsible for them if I'm not praying? Like, could I in the end be responsible because they're not, when they're not saved, did I have a plan, you know, did I not follow something?
Okay, good. A couple questions in that. First of all, are there disposable people? Are there people whom God hates and beyond the pale, as it were? It is true that God has elected some to be saved, and they will be saved. They will come. And God has not elected others, and they cannot be saved. But we don't know who those people are. I mean, there are a whole bunch of Esaus in that sense that are out there. It's really all the people who end up in hell in the end, all who are not saved by the work of Christ, through faith in Christ, are in this category of people whom God did not love to save, but hated in the sense that he would not bring upon them the salvation that he did bring upon his Jacobs, those whom he loved and brought this salvation to. But we don't know who those people are, and so our responsibility is to share the gospel to the nations, to spread the word of the gospel to all people. And we never give up on anybody. I mean, goodness, how presumptuous for any of us to think we know this person is beyond the pale. We do not know that. I mean, goodness, we know stories of people who deathbed conversions, you know, and this wicked, vile person, but at the end repents of his sin, and, you know, we have every reason to think it was genuine and went to be with the Lord. So we should carry out our responsibility, which is to a promiscuous distribution of the gospel. This is what the Puritans used to talk about. I mean, they were promiscuous people. Did you know that, the Puritans? You don't normally associate promiscuity with Puritans. But they did believe in a promiscuous distribution of the gospel, even though they believed strongly in divine election, you know. So these Puritans were people who believed that God wanted everyone to hear the gospel message. And in part, if they're not elect, that's confirmed by the fact they will reject. They will do what they most want to do and say, no way. And the elect will be shown by doing what they most want to do as God regenerates their heart. And with a new heart, they now can do what they most want to do, which is fall on their knees, repent of their sin, and trust in Christ, and be saved. So we bear responsibility for what we do in presenting the gospel and leave to God the results in terms of what he has ordained in this. Yeah. Okay. There's one more hand. Should we take one more, Noel, and then we'll call it quits. So you guys can enjoy some sunshine this afternoon, huh? Okay.
I was just wondering if you think that there are certain circumstances that God is sending us down a path, and he'll give us little signs or nudges, and for some of us stubborn people, we just kind of ignore or you know, pretend it's not there, or you know, use our own will, and then all of a sudden he sends you a frying pan, so to speak.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I do think that God does work in both of those ways. I mean, and add another to that, he uses the carrot as well as the stick. You know, in terms of the donkey, the stick is from behind, the painful, but he also uses the carrot to entice. I mean, so much of what God is the carrot. I mean, why did he tell the people of Israel over and over again that if you obey me, I will bless you? And he goes on and on and on about all the blessings. Well, it's the carrot. And so if the carrot doesn't work, then he sometimes uses the stick in a mild form, and sometimes uses the stick as a fry pan, as you said. But in whatever method God uses with his people, we can know, we can be confident and know that his purpose in it is for our good. Because this is the heart of God. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? So he is not a begrudging God. He is not a withholding God. He is a lavishly benevolent God. And sometimes the only way we get in on the lavish display of his goodness is through the hard knocks of discipline. That's true. But if you are a believer in Christ, you can know his purposes with suffering, with difficulty, with whatever happens, is for our good. So trust his heart. All right. Well, let's pray together as we close. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege it's been to cover some really difficult areas. And I know they have been, Father. I prayed about this ahead of time much, that you would help all of us to be receptive to your word. And Lord, I thank you. I sense your spirit has been at work and that your word has been upheld. And I thank you, Lord, for these men and women who have come and spent this time to hear from you. And Lord, work in each of their hearts and my heart exactly what you want us to remember and take away from this. Form us through this time together more to be what you have created us to be. We are so grateful to be your people, called by name and called by your name. And we pray, Lord, we would live to your glory in increasing measure. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.